Good morning. Good to see you all today. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 6 if you haven't already done so for the scripture reading. We're going to be reading a little further on from the place that Billy was reading in the beginning of the chapter. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read 17 through 22. But as we begin this sermon, I have a question for us today. If you believe that you are only saved from your sins when you are immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe that, why do you believe that? And in your minds, you might be answering that question by thinking, well, because of Acts 2:38, because of 1 Peter 3:16, because of Colossians 2:16, because of Acts 22. You might be just kind of rolling around a number of individual verses in your mind and thinking, well, I can create a pretty good list. And it's because of that I believe I've got to do this in order to access the forgiveness of sins that God has available through Jesus Christ. But here's another question right on the heels of all that thought, is, are we supposed to believe in individual doctrines and teachings of Scripture just because we can line up a nice, tidy list of individual verses? Or is there a better approach to thinking about Scripture and approaching the Scriptures? You see, this lesson is going to be about baptism, but this lesson is actually a lot more than just about that one subject. Because what we're talking about today hits at the very way that we come to the Scriptures and the way that we think about how God wrote this book and how it's supposed to be used in our own lives and how it's supposed to be used when we open this book up, when we're sitting down with somebody who's not in the family of God and we're trying to teach them. How do we do that? You know, in my time here, I've really tried to emphasize that this book that we have, that we study, that we love, it is not a collection of proof texts. And what I mean by that is that this book is not supposed to be looked at as a bunch of individual verses that we can whip out in a discussion with somebody else to prove, based on the list that we can compile, that something is true and that it should be followed and we should be practicing it and this is the way we ought to go because of boom, 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 exclamation mark, thank you very much. That's not the way this book was written. And yes, it is true that when the apostles preached, when they wrote letters to churches and to people, they did quote snippets of Scripture and got to put those in to say, hey guys, remember this in the Old Testament. But you know when they did that, they always assumed that the people they were writing letters to and speaking to in audiences, they always assumed their audience knew the whole context where those snippets came from. They were just pulling them out of a hat and just throwing them at people, and people have no idea what those are about. And so when we talk about key doctrines, teachings like baptism, it is so important for us to look at the big picture in which those doctrines sit and find their meaning. Because if we try to handle the Bible by creating verse lists, we end up getting into a logjam in our own minds and with other people. Let me just illustrate this for just a second. Let's just say you're in a discussion and you're trying to convince somebody that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's how you access salvation. And you pull out Acts 2:38, where Peter gets up and he says, you guys got to repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's how you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or you point to Acts 22:16, where Paul is recounting his salvation, and Ananias says to him, and why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name, You could pull out Colossians 2:16. That's a pretty clear verse too, where Paul writes about having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Boom! There it is. But what if the person that you're sitting across the table from says, no, wait. Because two can play that game. I can create my own list of verses that show that we are saved from our sins by grace alone through faith in God's work, in Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians 2:5, boom, there it is. Which says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There it is. Can anybody argue with that? And he goes on to say in that chapter in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is, Romans 3:24. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So when we approach the Bible in this way, where we're just throwing out snippets of verses, the person that we're talking to can easily do the same thing. And how do you get past that logjam? Who is right then in this kind of situation? Is it the person who can come up with the longer list? Does that make them right? No, I think there's a better approach. And that is this, that whatever we believe about Scripture, about what's in it, about what we need to practice, what we need to do and accomplish for the Lord, whatever we believe has to fit into the larger narrative or story of Scripture, of the Bible. And you might say, well, that's pretty hard. But, you know, because you know, the Bible is a fairly large book, although it's not as big as sometimes we think it is. And so this requires knowing all of the Bible. And yes, it does. That's why we need to study this. That's why we need to immerse our minds and our hearts in this book so that we do know what the Bible is overarchingly all about. And obviously, we're going to be learning and we're going to be growing in that for the rest of our days on this earth. But this is our approach, is we've got to look at what the Bible says in light of the overarching plans of God. And so I want to illustrate this now with baptism. And the way that we're going to do this is we're not just going to look at a bunch of gunshot verses about this subject, but we are going to look at a few and camp in them and look at how the Bible shows this picture of being saved through water from really the beginning to the end when we get into the New Testament. And I had this, it looked prettier when I composed this in Keynote, but we converted to PowerPoint and it messed it all up, so I'm sorry about that. I'm just going to blame it all on the technology, not on me. Okay, so let's go to Genesis 6 together, and let's try to focus our minds on what it says at the end of this chapter. Notice this with me, Genesis 6, verse 17. It says, God speaking to Noah, and he says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this.
fact, it says he did all that God commanded him.
So you notice here that the flood account in what we just read in Genesis 6, this narrative is not just about the whole earth gets wiped out, everybody gets destroyed. It's also about deliverance. It's also about somebody and his family gets rescued and brought safely through the water in order to be saved. Now, when we think about the Genesis flood, we often immediately in our minds, at least I do, jump to why the flood came on the earth to begin with. And it says, in the beginning of chapter 6, whole earth becomes wicked. Why does the earth become wicked? Because, in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were pretty attractive, and they started marrying with them. We don't know exactly what that's talking about. A couple possibilities, but it's probably talking about the descendants of Seth. Remember, Adam and Eve's son that was born after Cain killed Abel. The descendants of Seth intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. That's probably what that's referring to. We can talk about that after the sermon if you like. But regardless of that, we're told wickedness spreads to all men. God puts a time marker on man in verse 3. My spirit shall not abide in man forever because he is flesh. And so God looks at this wickedness that is spreading over everything. He is grieved that he created man, and he decides to destroy the world. But verse 8 is the contrast. Verse 8 says this is not just about destroying, this is about saving. Because Noah, verse 8, even though everybody else is going haywire, Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so he gets a warning of this judgment, and he gets commands to fulfill in order to be saved. Now, was Noah's salvation an act of grace and faith? Absolutely it was. It was an act of grace because Noah's not perfect. His family is not perfect. His kids are definitely not perfect. And in fact, after the ark, after the whole narrative takes place and they get out of the ark, what does Noah do? He plants a bunch of grapes. He makes wine. He gets drunk on that wine. And his son, Ham, does some things to him that are not good too. So Noah is not, just like Adam, Noah is not the perfect image bearer for God and his cause. So this is an act of grace on God's part, but it's also an act of faith, too, because God did not just build the ark for Noah, right? He could have. He could have said, there's a flood coming, and I have constructed with one poof of my hand this beautiful boat for you to move into with all the animals. He didn't do that. He said, I want you to make a ship, an ark, a boat. I want you to put pitch on it. I want you to make it out of gopher wood. I want it to have decks. I want it to have a door. Here are all the instructions. Now go do it, Noah, and then you can be saved. And as we just read at the end of chapter 6, that's exactly what Noah does. He had to have faith that rain was going to fall out of the sky. According to Genesis 2:5, I'm assuming Noah had never seen rain before. Can you imagine that? And so God says, but it's just going to all break loose, and you need to do something about that. So he had faith to obey the instructions of God. But when was Noah actually saved? When was he saved? It wasn't while he was building the ark. It wasn't while he was running around telling everybody else, preaching to them, as Peter talks about him being a preacher of righteousness. He was telling everybody about what's coming, and they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't listen. But he wasn't saved at that point. He was saved when he got into the boat that he had constructed by faith, and God took him safely through the water. And I want to also notice with you, on the second point that's being really wacky, is that the cleansing of the earth in this salvation process of Noah and his family, the cleansing of earth permanently changed Noah's life. And right off the bat, of course, there are a number of things about the earth that were drastically different after the flood. For one thing, there's now this water cycle going on after Noah and his family depart from the ark. And now God tells Noah and his family, you can now eat animals and not just vegetables. And now the animals are going to be afraid of you and they're going to run away. And they're not going to have this close relationship with you anymore. But you can't eat the blood. So there's various things about their lives in a physical way that are different. But also the cleansing of earth created this new spiritual environment for them to live in, right? Because for one thing, there's no more of this rampant, terrible wickedness going on all over the place around them. You know, all of those people are now dead. And sin hasn't completely disappeared, because that's good. We're going to see that right after they get out of the ark. But Noah and his family never went back to the way things were before they got into that boat with all the animals. It permanently changed them and the way that they lived and the way that their family lived on the earth. This is a foreshadowing of what we have in Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a stretch. But actually, Peter, when he writes his first letter, he goes back to this account in Genesis, and he brings it into his discussion about what baptism is about. So let's go to this passage together in 1 Peter chapter 3, and begin reading with me, please, in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, we're going to read down through the rest of the chapter. This is a very interesting passage, and there's a lot more to talk about in this scripture than we have time to talk about, but I especially want to focus with you on the part about Noah. Okay, so starting in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." There's our phrase. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So you notice what Peter emphasizes. Eight persons were brought safely through the water. You know, when we read this passage, it's really easy for me, at least, to focus immediately on Peter's phrase of, "Now baptism saves you." Because there it is, plain and simple, and our minds want to gravitate toward that. But look at what he is tying this back to. He is saying that there is this big train of thought running through the scriptures, and here he's tying it to Noah, and he's saying salvation through water. We see that, and we see it back there, and we need to think of our salvation in Jesus in terms of what happened back there to them and to their family. But how does this actually work? Well, think about this. Noah and his family got into a boat, and they were saved from the people who were wicked around them. They were saved from the water, but they're also saved through the water. Because that's the phrase that Peter uses here. That's not just my interpretation of this. And so, in that sense, Jesus brings us safely through water to him and to the forgiveness of sins that he offers. You know, it would be silly to say, as we already kind of alluded to, that Noah was saved before the flood happened. And in the same kind of way, it would also be silly to say that we can be saved before we are immersed in water.
Amen.
For the forgiveness of our sins. Baptism is not an outward sign of the salvation we already have, because it certainly wasn't for Noah, in no way. And so we can transfer that over and see how baptism is the gateway to new life in Jesus. And also, Peter talks about this too. I want to go back to this point that we talked about in Genesis 6. Just like the water completely changed the life of Noah and his family, when we go through water and access salvation, you know what that ought to do? That ought to introduce permanent change to our lives. If we're baptized and then we look back at our lives before we became a Christian and we can't tell any difference, then we have to question, was I really understanding sin and what it did to me and the life that Jesus can now offer? You know, baptism should completely alter our direction. You notice verse 21. Go back to what we just read in 1 Peter. Notice what verse 21 says. It is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, our translations, a lot of our translations sound very similar to what I just read. Our translations make it sound like Peter's saying, baptism is not like a bath, where, you know, you're going in with a dirty body, you got grime all over you, and you take a bath, you take a shower, and now you're cleansed. You know, what Peter is saying is actually different. The word for filth, or dirt, in that passage is not talking about the kind of dirt that gets on our bodies when we go bike riding out in the mud or something like that. That word is talking about moral filth of the flesh, talking about spiritual filth. And the pledge that he's talking about too in that verse is an appeal, he says in the ESV translation, is like a pledge, a commitment to going in a certain direction for the rest of your life, pledging yourself to a person. And so what Peter is actually saying here is, baptism is not a one-time cleansing of the moral filth that we all have because of sin. It is a pledge that we are for the rest of our lives going to ally ourselves with King Jesus. And so we can never look back at our baptism and just say, well, I was baptized once, and so for the rest of my life, now I don't have to worry about sin. You know, I don't have to care about living a holy and righteous life. No, Peter's saying, you committed yourself. You have pledged yourself to the cause of Christ, and you can't go back on that. You were cleansed, and that requires your continual allegiance. Peter is saying basically what we read up in Genesis 6, that water, when we go through it in the name of Jesus, changes us, makes us completely different than what we were before we entered into that water. Okay, so that's one illustration of how we see this big narrative of Scripture and how baptism fits snugly into this big story that we have. Let's do that one more time with another passage that the New Testament will reference back to. Go to Exodus 14 now in your Old Testaments. Exodus chapter 14. Here's another salvation through water, a scripture that is very important to understand. Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to read several verses here, beginning in verse 21, and then talk about what's going on here. Exodus 14, 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his
his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." That would have been a scary moment if you were an Egyptian. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Notice verse 30. We're going to come back to this. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." You notice how the text makes a really big deal out of the fact that they were not saved. They were not rescued until they had gone through that water with it parted on either side, on dry ground, out the other side, and until the Egyptians were destroyed when they tried to run after them. But when you start chapter 14, it sure looks like they've already been saved, right? Because when chapter 14 begins, you know, they're already headed out. They have already gone through the 10 plagues of Egypt. They've gone through the Passover ceremony. They're out of there. They have already started to leave Egypt already. They've stripped the gold and the silver from the Egyptians. They have headed out of that country. And so it looks as if that's the salvation they were waiting for. But if you just skip ahead in your Bible, you notice what chapter 15 is all about? Chapter 15 is all the praise and worship songs of thanksgiving that they give to God in saying, "Yay, we're saved, we're saved." You notice how we're not told about all that until chapter 15. Because we've got to get through 14 first. We've got to get through the Red Sea and out the other side before we can sing those songs. Before they are truly saved from their enemies. And go back to verse 30 again. When are we told that the Lord saved the Israelites? Right after they went through the water of the Red Sea. That's what verse 30 clearly says. And so they praised him after this had taken place. But then there is immediately a problem that we need to briefly mention. Because after they go through the water and they praise God, and Miriam comes out with the Israelite women, and they, you know, have tambourines and they're dancing and they're singing. Just 3 verses after that, the people are griping and complaining to God about the fact that we're thirsty. We don't have any water, and you just brought us out here to die. Thanks a lot, Moses. We really appreciate that. And so they almost immediately forget the fact that God had just rescued them against all odds, because Pharaoh sent hundreds, we're told, he sent 600 chariots and even more officers and horsemen after them to bring them back to their slavery. They couldn't defend themselves against that, even though they were in the hundreds of thousands themselves. They were powerless. And God saved them, and then they immediately acted as if a powerless God was looking after them, and Moses was wimpy and weak.
So in their selfishness, and chapter after chapter show this, they forget what they had. And with those two points in mind now, let's go to one more New Testament scripture that ties us back to the Exodus. And let's look and see how baptism fits into this larger narrative of being saved through the water. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at 1 through 6 together. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. Paul writes to this very divisive, selfish church, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers..." Back in the Exodus generation, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. By the way, those of you in the Wednesday Joshua class, we referenced that verse right there. So that kind of covers that. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." What Paul is saying to these Christians... Oh, drat. That was wrong. Okay, what should have been right there... I can't blame that on the technology, unfortunately. That point should have been this. That Israel's baptism... And Paul, in these verses, he describes it as a baptism that they went through when they crossed that water... Israel's baptism foreshadows the Christian's salvation, because in verse 6, what we just read, and in verse 11, which we didn't read, Paul says these are written as examples. That word example is the word that means type or foreshadowing. It's an event or a person that points forward to another kind of an event or person. And so he's saying that what these things happen back here, not just as interesting stories for us to read about, but as things that illustrate for us what our salvation is all about, what it means, the significance of it. And you know, think about the problems here in Corinth. Now, what he's doing here in tying their salvation back to the Red Sea. Is he saying, we got to make sure we're not like them. And what did they do? They immediately forgot the salvation that God gave them. And you think about the problems in the Corinthian church. What kind of problems did that church have? Idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling against each other. All the same kinds of problems that you see back in the Exodus generation. And what did God tell them? Eventually, he was patient with them for a while, but eventually he said, I'm going to take your kids into that promised land, but you sure are not going in there. You're going to drop dead in the wilderness, the whole generation of you, and I'm going to lead in the next one. And you're going to miss out. And so Paul is bringing that in, saying they were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they all ate and drank from God and what he provided. And he ties that back to Jesus. Jesus was back there feeding them and giving them drink. And they lost their salvation because they failed to remember the purpose of everything that God had accomplished for their lives. So, what I want to do as we end this morning is go back to this point that we have been talking about and elaborating on throughout this whole lesson. That baptism is not a random New Testament teaching at all. You know, it's not as if Jesus is giving the Great Commission and he looks over at his 12 apostles and he says, you know what? you know, we got to find some kind of way of helping them to be forgiven of their sins and access my blood. You know, why don't you dunk them in water? You know, that just sounds like a great idea that I thought of off the top of my head. No, he didn't do that. What he did is he referenced back to this whole big overarching narrative that Scripture talks about so many times of being saved through the water. And there are so many more Scriptures that we just do not have time in a Sunday morning lesson to even reference, much less look at. I feel like the Hebrew writer, time would fail me where I had to talk about, you know, Naaman, who was cleansed of his leprosy by being dipped in the Jordan River, and what we've been talking about in Joshua, then going through the Jordan River and being saved then after that from the Canaanites and everything that happened there. There's so many things we could address, but hopefully this gives you a taste of this picture. And this is how we need to approach the Bible when we think about subjects, topics. When we think about different things that we think the Scriptures are pointing to, they have to fit into this picture. We have to know the picture before we can focus in on details. And so when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, you know what we're doing? We're taking our place in the picture, in the narrative. We're jumping into the painting, so to speak. We participate in the long line of God's mighty acts of deliverance. And so, having this in your mind, if you are in this assembly as someone who has not jumped into this beautiful painting, and you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ, and you realize that until you approach Him in faith, recognizing that He alone has the grace to save you from your sins, and that it is not of your own doing, that it is the gift of God, but you also realize that you cannot access that salvation until you pass through the water, as Noah did, as the Israelites did, as all of us must do if we're going to be saved by Jesus Christ. If you realize all that and you want to tell us about that so that we can study with you if you would like that, or if you need to be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, please let us know. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.